Aleluya, aleluya, aleluya. Glory, 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 glory to God. Praise God, praise God. Bishop, I'm so glad for your word in this house tonight. So glad that you used of God. Praise God, praise God. Glory to God. You've served up so much that I wish I could just eat it all at one sitting. I'm hungry for that. Praise God. Praise God. Anybody appreciate the word of God in the house tonight? Thank you, Brother Wilson. Thank you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. We're going to transition the service tonight, and you may want to return to your seats. You may not. It's America. You can do what you want to do. Praise God. I watched a young man come and find refuge in the house of God and spend his days and spend his time pursuing the things of God. And I've watched him grow, and I've watched him prosper in the word of God and in the people in the house of God. And I've watched him turn into an outstanding young man in the kingdom and in the word of God. And I appreciate him, and he is growing. He's had his hand on every part of this transition into this facility. We've been here 2 years, and he has worked tirelessly 2 years from one end of it to the other to get it ready for this night. And God never gave a barn to anybody that he didn't intend to fill. And so this is going to be a site for continued revival. And part of that, Brother Stephen Collins has worked diligently to create not only a physical setting, but he's also created and worked and compiled and established a developmental system and process so that we can bring our children and our young men and women up through some of this phenomenal theological construct that Brother Wilson brings us every time he opens his mouth. And it's our heart's desire to just plant that in everybody that's born here in the natural and in the spirit. And Brother Stephen has done a yeoman's work, and he has shown himself to be a workman in the word of God and in the ways of God. And we are so glad for what God has done in him. And I am honored and I am privileged to introduce him to this pulpit tonight. And I want him to come. And it's not an easy thing to follow Bishop Wilson. It's not an easy thing to walk in the shadow of someone. But he's a man in his own right in the kingdom. And the word of God is rich in his spirit. And he's going to bring the word of God tonight. And somebody say, preach to me, preacher. Praise God. Brother Collins, we love you. We're glad to be in the house with you tonight.
Let's give God a hand clap of praise in this place tonight. Come on, if you love him, if you're thankful for his presence that we feel. Somebody magnify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's worthy. He's worthy. Hallelujah. Come on, lift it up. We magnify your name, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. You have your Bibles turned to Ezekiel chapter 37. Man, what a word in the house. We could have stopped and just spent the next hour having an altar call. I halfway expected that we would. And as Brother Sutton mentioned, it would be the type of
moment that you could just eat on for a long time. And I am so thankful for men like this that have preached to me. How many of you are thankful for a preacher in your life? Praise God. The granules of sand in the hourglass of time are quickly falling to the ground. The curtain on the human narrative, the story, this dispensation of time is quickly coming to a close. God has spoken to me for this generation tonight, and I want to tell somebody, if there's any great endeavor, if there's any great work to do, and we know there is a great work to do, we better get about doing it, because we're not going to pass this way again. How many of you feel like God has a work to do before he comes back for this generation? There's a work for you to do, and I believe that God is going to, he is going to inspire somebody here in the next few moments. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. If you're thankful for the word of God, why don't you lift up a shout of praise in this place tonight? Hallelujah, Jesus. We magnify you, God. I pray that you would anoint this remainder of the service, God, that you would bless your people. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We magnify your name, Jesus. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. In the southwest corner of California lies a barren wasteland of sand and cactus and scorpions and vultures. Within this desolation of hot and arid condition lies the Mojave Desert, one of the most inhospitable places on the planet. The very center of this image of hell on earth is a place that most people simply call Death Valley. On July 10th, 1913, the hottest recorded temperature in the world was taken at Greenland Ranch in the middle of this valley. This barren wasteland lies 282 feet below sea level, which is the lowest elevation in America. Seldom does it rain here, even though it is positioned very near the ocean. This barren desert is one of the least likely places on the planet to birth, foster, or sustain life. It has a very interesting topography. A range of mountains block moisture over the Pacific Ocean from entering into this valley, leaving this several thousand square mile wasteland bereft of normal, healthy life. In ecology, this phenomenon is known as the rain shadow effect. It can be seen in many places where on one side of the mountain range it is tropical, while on the other side it is desolate.
Moist air runs up the tropical side of the mountain, giving life and sustenance to the vegetation and wildlife. But once the moisture reaches the top, it loses all of its momentum and it fails to reach the other side of the mountain. Over and over again, over months and months of time, moisture rises and falls. It rises and falls, but it lacks the energy to ascend to the top of the mountain and descend to the other side of the valley. The higher the mountain, the less likely the essential nutrients that are required in the valley below are able to reach the valley. Thus, there is a continual state of barrenness. Louisiana State University coined their athletic stadium Death Valley, and one reporter, when writing about it, subtitled that location where our opponents' dreams come to die. They borrow this slogan and theme from the desert outside of Southern California. This dry and thirsty land is not a top vacation spot. It's not a place that will ever be named among the top places to retire. It is a barren, hot, and arid desert. But in 2004, a spectacular thing happened. Somehow, 7 inches of rain fell in Death Valley. The following spring, the valley floor was covered in flowers. This place of death was thought to be void of anything that could sustain and foster life. Few people thought that there was any possibility for beauty to emerge from this barren place, from this wasteland. What was concluded, however, was that conditions were simply not right for emergence. You see, there were millions of seeds that lay scattered across the valley floor, but those seeds were not actual. They were dormant. They were latent. There were mountains in the way, and the air was too hot, and the ground was too low. There was nothing with enough energy to make it over the top of the mountain. I believe this natural example is why God told the prophet Jeremiah, "See, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Environmental factors are the most important factors in development. Each student has life conditions that hinder their personal development. There are people here tonight. You have circumstances in your life. You have some high places in your life that have continually risen up when God wants to do something in your life. Everybody under the sound of my voice has had some kind of impediment to growth and development. There are high places of insecurity and fear and timidity and places of pride and arrogance and manipulation that have worked continually in all of our lives to hinder what God is trying to do. But I want to tell somebody here tonight that more than any other time in history, we need spiritual leadership in this generation who have the type of energy that is required, who have the type of spiritual stamina that is necessary, who have the type of anointing that is required to tear down mountains. I've come to tell somebody here tonight that we need to emerge in this generation. We need to see a visible manifestation of the kind of men and women that are required to get in the prayer room and touch the throne of God until some high places come down. We need men and women in this generation who are not afraid to confront some high places and tell Satan, "Your kingdom is coming down." It is the responsibility of spiritual leadership to create conditions for spiritual emergence, to tear down high places and build up low places, and to create environmental factors that can foster and sustain life so that people can actualize in the kingdom of God. It was John the Baptist that was quoting Isaiah 40:3 when we hear his voice in the gospel account, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John was the greatest prophet to ever live. That's what Scripture tells us. And his responsibility was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was going to go ahead of the ministry of Jesus, and he was going to level the hearts of the people. God was coming to establish something in the earth, and his responsibility was going to be to create the environmental conditions so that prophecy could come to the people of God. He tore down high places of religious tradition. He brought up low places, and he prepared the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. And this would be, Jesus would be the greatest manifestation of seed that the entire world would have ever seen. He was the Word of God incarnate. He was the Word of God made flesh. He was coming to do a work in the earth, but before he could do the work, there was somebody that had to go before him and grade the hearts of the people. He was the plow. He was an environmentalist. I want to tell somebody here tonight that there are places where people's dreams go to die. I have seen families where kids' dreams die long before they can live. I grew up in one of the most indulgent cultures that I've ever seen. I grew up in a Cajun family and in a culture where there was alcoholism and drug abuse and all kinds of dysfunction. I was telling the church recently that I remember my great-grandfather lining up the grandkids. And he would have his alcohol, he would have his beer bottle out, and he would line us up, and he would have us come up and give us a swig of his beer. I remember all of my family, my brothers and sisters can remember this. I had cousins who were hooked on alcohol before they were old enough to purchase it. I know what it's like to be surrounded by environmental factors that were hindering the plan of God coming to fruition in my life. I know what it's like to stand beside the casket of a cousin who in his early 20s died in an alcohol-induced accident on the side of a highway going to his home. I know what it's like to see a cousin buried with a salt shaker in one hand and a lighter in the other, and they buried him with the lighter because he never had a light for his cigarettes and always had to ask for one, and they buried him with the salt shaker because he would sprinkle it on the edge of his beer can before he drank his beer. And while he laid in that casket, the evidence of the high thing in his life was in the casket with him. What an ironic situation. But I also know what it was like when my family received Jesus. I also know what it was like when the gospel came to my house. I also know what it was like to repent of my sins and go down in the water in the name of Jesus. I know what it was like to receive the Holy Ghost, and the something shifted on the inside of me. Praise God. I know what it's like to be a part of a culture where the mountains are so high and the valleys are so low, and it's arid and it's hot and it's desert. But I also know what it's like to grow up in a community in an area of the world where even in apostolic churches, there were some high places. I grew up for the most part of my childhood and with one foot in an apostolic church and one foot in the culture around me. But I also know what it was like for God to visit my dad in the middle of a night and give him a dream. And in his dream, a transaction was happening in his life. And in that dream, the pastor that he had at the time was shaking hands with another man. And he didn't understand it, but he got a job offer in Birmingham. And when he walked into the doors of New Life, he saw Brother Sutton's face. He said, "That was the man from my dream. God sent us to Birmingham." And I'll tell you this, I got the Holy Ghost and I got baptized in Jesus' name, but I was in a church culture that more than likely would have never pulled me out of the family and cultural environment that I came out of. But oh, I can remember coming into an apostolic church and sitting in a theology class with a pastor who was channeling Brother Wilson person's ideas to me. And I want to tell you something, apostolic young person, I know what it feels like to sit in a theology class and hear ideas that blew my mind, but all of a sudden the walls, the mountains that were present on the inside of me, though that information started striking those images inside of my heart and inside of my mind, and I could feel the walls begin to crumble. I'm here to tell somebody, this is not a day to play church. This is not a day to placate to spirits in high places. This is the kind of day where if God's going to do what he wants to do in this generation, we need some people that are dead serious about mountains falling. The word of God came crashing into my life time after time after time. There were moments in my life where the information was so shocking, the ground shook on the inside, and it was so emotionally draining and stimulating at the same time that I ran and hide. The calling of God was so big in my life, and there were seasons of my life where I just didn't go to the class. I couldn't handle it, and there was a conflict, and there was a war happening on the inside of me. But I know what it's like to have a pastor come and knock on my door and say, "Stephen, why are you skipping my classes?" Somebody that loved me and somebody that cared about me and somebody that saw the potential in me and somebody that wasn't just looking at what I was, but who was looking inside of the seed to see what was laying dormant on the inside of my heart and life. And he brought me back to the class. I've come to tell somebody, you need a pastor in your life. You need a great word in your life. You need to have something in your life that challenges you and stimulates you and shakes you to your very core. I remember driving down the highway doing glass work, having a great vision for my life, but trying to reconcile what I didn't know at the time was an existential vision that I was trying to reconcile with my real present circumstance, an invisible, pristine picture of what God wanted to do in my life, but trying to reconcile it with my present reality, trying to reconcile it with insecurity and fear and low places in my life, places that nothing could grow and places where there was great insecurity. I remember driving down the road and listening to Brother Wilson. I have the reverberation of excerpts from sermons from Ultimate Leadership where he says things like, "There will be no greatness in this generation or in any other generation unless you get what I'm talking about, unless you get this gritty going to the wilderness." I thank God for men of God in my life that challenged me and stimulated me and beat at the wall of mountains in my life until they came crashing down. Some cities are like this. Some cities are like Death Valley, places where people's dreams go to die. Bigotry and hatred and evil stand like mountains in defiant resistance against life and godliness and righteousness. There are old, old mountains of resistance. There are spiritual hierarchies that exist in cities that have existed for ancient times, for millennia of time, and they are blocking sunlight and they're blocking rain and they're blocking moisture from getting to the seed of potential. There are even some churches, some youth groups where their members' dreams go to die. Political and social and philosophical strongholds that defy revelation, damning people to live pitifully beneath their God-given potential. This generation needs men and women of God, men and women of courage, and young people who are hungry with tenacity, who have enough faith to talk to mountains and command them to get out of their way. We just celebrated the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., No one in American history made a greater contribution to social justice than he did. He stands as one of the greatest leaders in American and world history. And it is no small coincidence that one of the most stirring lines from his I Have a Dream speech quotes Isaiah 40:4 and Luke 3:5. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and high and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And even Dr. Martin Luther King knew that nothing was going to be any different until somebody started pushing mountains of resistance out of the way in order to change the political and social environment. This is exactly what happened when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Praise and worship is ushering him into the city. Hosanna to the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This praise and worship was an environmental change agent for ushering in the Messiah. Everything that the city needed, the blind being restored, their sight being restored, and the lame being healed, all that they needed was wrapped up in him coming into the city. But somebody had to usher him in. Somebody had to make a way for the presence of God to come into the city. In our text tonight, Israel's been judged of God, and the residue, the evidence, is laying scattered on the valley floor, where obviously there has been a great battle. This battle is not the result of the enemy coming in that was too strong for the nation. This is not a battle that was just the result of not having enough military might or political prowess. This is the result of a nation that was completely dependent upon God for their sustainability, who had forsaken God and gone after idols. And as a result, they've been judged by God. One of the driving thrusts in the Old Testament is this whole idea of reaping and sowing. And so in the mind of the prophet, I'm sure, maybe even in the mind of the people who are left, this is the result of their idolatry. They are now reaping what they have sown. But God takes this fiery prophet off on a journey in the spirit, and he asks the question, can these bones live again? But the real question is this: how did the nation of Israel and all of her majestic ascent to the mountain of God, of all of the miraculous waterway situations that they encountered in being delivered from the Egyptians, in all of the miraculous events that happened in the nation of Israel, how is it that this valley is filled with the broken remains of hopes and dreams and promises? We find in Isaiah chapter 5 some insight. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. This is a song about Israel, and this is a song about the people of God and what he did in establishing it. They were the vineyard of God. He said there was a choice vine in it, and he said, I built a watchtower in the midst of it and made a wine press and looked at it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, judge now, judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done that wasn't done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plan. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and far, fair without habitation. And so we see here that God said, I planted it, and I set everything up for it to continue to multiply and to grow. God's always thinking about growth, and he's always thinking about multiplication. Jesus actually gives us some more insight in the Gospels. He tells the multitude in Matthew chapter 21, he actually finishes the story for us. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. He gives us some insight here. He tells us why the vineyard is left desolate. He says God turned it over to some husbandmen and went into a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another. So he's going through this whole progression of events, and he tells them, Jesus said to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, he departed out of their midst. And so the question I have for you tonight is, he tells us in this story, he finishes the story and he says, because the husbandmen were not faithful over the vineyard, it was given to another people. And so this prophecy in Ezekiel, I understand that he's talking to the physical nation of Israel, but there's a transition that happens here. He says, because the husbandmen were not faithful over the vineyard, I found somebody. I found somebody that would take over the vineyard. I found somebody that would be responsible with the things of God. I want to ask this multitude here tonight, who do you think that people is? Who is the multitude? Who is the congregation that God turned the vineyard over to? There's a people who were not a people, but who have become a people. They were not a nation, but they have become a nation. They were grafted into the vine. The church has been entrusted with the world, which has become the vineyard of God. We have been entrusted to prepare the way of the Lord. We have been sent to create conditions for spiritual emergency. Ezekiel 37 is talking specifically about the nation of Israel, but it's larger than that, because as we speak, there is no great army that has arisen in Israel who know that he is God, who have the revelation that Christ is the Messiah. And this will be fulfilled at some point when he descends and they see him and they look upon him whom they have pierced. But in every dispensation of time, there's always a people. There's always somebody who's locked into the plan of God. There's always somebody who's carrying the banner and carrying the torch. In every church where there is revival and where there is apostolic anointing and authority, there are some components. There are some environmental factors. The first thing that every church that has revival has is a dynamic, energetic, powerful place of praise and worship. That's why we come into his presence with singing and rejoicing. That's why we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's why we don't take a single service off to praise and magnify the name of the Lord, because there are things that are coming against the kingdom of God being established in the earth. But the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. No service off, no youth service off, no class off. Every service we come into the presence of God with singing. We're not waiting on God to do anything. God is looking at us and saying, I've entrusted my vineyard to a new people. I've entrusted my vineyard to another who will tend it and take care of it. Another thing that every anointed apostolic church has is an intentional prophetic and spirit-filled prayer culture. Every youth group needs a prayer culture. And let me tell you something, youth pastor. You cannot wait for them to get in like the disciples in their 20s and begin to ask the question, Lord, can you teach us to pray? If you're waiting to learn how to pray till you're in your 20s, you are in trouble. If you're waiting to, I'm telling you, there's a lot that happens between Sunday school and your early 20s that will derail the plan of God coming to fruition in your life. You've got to grind it out in your early teen years. You've got to learn to pray, to touch God, to intercede. You've got to learn to commune with God in a way that ushers in the presence of God and pulls down the mountains of resistance on the inside. It's got to be deep and revelatory biblical preaching and teaching. One of the things we did in our youth class early on, as I went through theology classes, the pastor asked us to start a youth class. And I went in, now you're going to think this is crazy, but I went into that class. One of the first things we did was taught on prayer. But early on, I took ultimate leadership, which we had just gone through. And I started teaching 11 and 12-year-olds out of ultimate leadership. You say, that's crazy. Well, why is that crazy? That's a theological book. I mean, I just read this book. We handled this vinculum in the master's material at Wilson University. Why wait until they're 18 years old to develop them? Why wait until we're 19, 20, 21 years old? In my walk with God, I was in my late teens and early 20s when I learned how to pray. We can't wait. This generation cannot wait till you are in your 20s to learn to pray. Listen. I thank God for Wilson University and Hope Corps, but I will tell you this, youth pastor, you don't have to wait until they register for Hope Corps to give them dynamic actualization. You can do it now. We've got mountains that have to come down. Across the movement, I believe there is a paradigm shift happening. I'm telling you, I feel in the Holy Ghost that God is tearing some walls down, some political. That's why I thank God for men like Barry Sutton and Nate Wilson, because these men, I've heard Brother Wilson talk about having the vision for Hope Corps, but being met with resistance, political resistance. I thank God that a man has a vision, but doesn't allow the impediment, the hindrance, to hinder the vision of God. Brother Sutton talks about having a burden and having a revelation from God early on in the Baton Rouge church that we needed to have a dynamic worship environment. And so he talks about taking that Bible under his arm and dancing across the front of the church. You see, the church was a traditional church, and it was a solid, good, anointed, apostolic church. But they didn't have revelation on worship the way that he was receiving it from God. And so he talks about dancing across the front of the church with that Bible under his arm and feeling out of place. But there was a stronghold that was there. There was something that God wanted to do there, but it had to be birthed in an individual. God had to put the vision on the inside of a man. One of the primary things that happened in that church is that God, as evangelism erupted in his life and in his experience with God, he went and found somebody that didn't look like him. Let's put it in plain terms. He found a black man to bring to church, to a lily white church. A mountain of resistance. An impediment to revival. Tried to break in, and because of the strongholds there, it wouldn't happen. But stayed in Baton Rouge for 15 years. With a vision from God about what could be. And I look around tonight and I watch the praise team sing the songs. And I looked at the multiculturalism, the multi-ethnic work. What does it take to have a vision? To allow it to lie dormant on the inside of you for long enough to look around. And I'm telling you, there are young people under the sound of my voice. There are things that the apostolic movement has never seen that are currently, and I'm telling you, I can see it. I'm telling you in the Holy Ghost, there are some things that the apostolic movement has never seen that are lying dormant on the inside of your imagination right now. And this is what is going to have to happen at some point. A young person, a young man, a young woman is going to have to believe in the vision enough to say, God, whatever the resistance, whatever the impediment, whatever the carnal appetite or desire, I'm willing to push through it. I'm willing to push the plate back. I'm willing to get in the prayer room. I'm telling you, if you'll hold on to it and you'll believe it and you'll press through, God will tear down the wall. He'll tear down the stronghold. What happened in the life of David? I know it's late, and I'm trying to rush, guys, and I'm probably butchering this, but I really feel like we have to bring this to a conclusion. David was an anointed man. He was a worshiper. He worshiped in the face of resistance. He worshiped. You never get too big for worship. You don't get too important. You don't get too mighty for demonstrable worship. Michael is resisting it. You know the story. David says, I'm going to be more vile than this. No boy, no girl, no relationship, no appetite's going to get in the way. David understood, if I'm going to be an anointed person, I've got to be a worshiper. When David died, they didn't say his conquest over giants were ended. They didn't say anything else about him. They said the prayers of David are ended. David was a prayer warrior. You can read passages like Psalms 22, Psalms 23. They are comforting. They are anointed. They are dynamic. He was a person. He was a man of God. He was an anointed person of God. He was very familiar with the portals. He was continually allowing the Spirit of God to flow through him. And let me tell you what happens in the life of a man like David. This is not age specific, but in David's life, he was anointed of God, but he had seasons of his life where he was persecuted and he was resisted. He had strongholds in his life like we all do. But the Bible tells us that when David was running from Saul, that those in Israel who were distressed and who were outcast and who were in debt came to him. David found a ragtag group of men and women and people who were disenfranchised from the culture and disenfranchised from society. Somehow in the transition of those people coming from Saul and to David, they encountered an environment and an ecosystem where there was anointed prayer and there was anointed utterance. And I'm telling you, in a short span of time, a group of men emerged in David's army that were breathtaking with power and anointing. And listen, do not despise the day of small things. Don't despise a youth group with five people in it because you look at the Rock Church or you look at Birmingham or you look at Little Rock and you say, we don't have what they have. I'm telling you, the only thing stopping you from having a group of mighty men emerge in your world is you creating the environment. You'll have to read about it later. Don't look at how pitiful the church looks. Don't look at how lean the potential. Whatever's in your hand, use it. If you'll consecrate it, if you'll give it to God, if you will allow him to bless it and break it in your life, God will cause it to grow in ways you can't even imagine. The seed of multiculturalism and the seed of dynamic worship were inside of a man who was in a place and trying to institute it and trying to implement it and all of that, and it wasn't happening or it wasn't actualizing, but being faithful in the space between the vision coming and the vision coming to fruition is the main thing. Keeping the vision front and central in your life and in your world is the thing that allows God to bring it to pass. Not despising the day of small things. When we started a youth class, it was a 10 by 12 room. There were 15 kids. They were 11 and 12 years old. I could spend a long time tonight telling you about what we did in those classes. We taught on prayer. We taught on prayer and we prayed. We taught on, we went down the Lord's Prayer, our Father. What does our mean? What does Father mean? But every single class, we prayed together. We dimmed the lights. We lit candles. We turned on music and we interceded. There were church services where we the church dismissed at 12 or 12:15, and at 12:30, a bunch of 11 and 12-year-old kids were on their face in a classroom crying out to God. You can't despise the day of small things. You can't think, well, they're just little people. Let me tell you, as an extension, don't despise the day of small people, because small people grow up to be big people. And hallelujah. 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 Sunday school teacher, it's your seed. Don't despise it. Youth leader, it's your seed. Don't oversee a youth group waiting for an opportunity to preach. A lot of visions are aborted in the meantime. We taught, we prayed, we fasted together. You can sit down. I had one of the kids in our youth class. He was a new convert. His parents weren't living for God. We had Cody Marks in for a revival. He said, if you're not teaching, I'm not coming to church. Like, Cody Marks is coming. He said, I don't care who he is. If you're not teaching, I'm not coming. I was like, well, just, okay, come on. We taught and we worked that group. And see, 11-year-olds turned into 12-year-olds. And 12-year-olds turned into 13-year-olds. And I know that's real simple logic. But the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If there's a dearth of anything in the apostolic movement, it is development. And I'm not talking about development like we got a curriculum from headquarters and we're implementing it in a youth class or in a Sunday school class. I'm not talking about somebody handing you a packet and going and teaching it to your youth group and then walking away and just seeing what'll happen. I'm talking about somebody that's God called to do a work of ministry in a youth group saying, God, I'm not satisfied. I know what I see, but I know what can be. And allowing God to birth a vision on the inside of you that says, God, we're not staying here. God, we're not living here. God, I'm not just here for 2 years and then moving on. But God, by the time that I'm done here, there's going to be dynamic actualization. By the time that I'm done here, somebody's going to have a transformation. By the time that I'm done here, there's going to be a new creation emerge, made in the image of God and after His likeness. Wonderful things happen. The overflow of identity formation, of dynamic prayer, dynamic word and concepts. I'm telling you, let me tell you how I felt. I felt like I was standing up on a, I helped them do this, so maybe the pews are in good shape. I felt like I was standing up on somebody else's experience. If you try to read what Brother Wilson has written, it's a challenge. It's especially a challenge if for three generations in your family, nobody got past eighth grade. It's especially a challenge if people got married at 16 years old for multiple generations in your family because they were pregnant. That's the kind of culture. When I went to Wilson University, I took a class in sociology at Hope, and I realized that my family met every indication for societal and social dysfunction. We met every one by all by
by all standards, our family should have fallen apart. By all standards, it should have broken up. By all families, the marriage shouldn't have worked. But God, but God, but God. I'm here to tell you, I don't care how bad your life has been and how pitiful your education has been and how inadequate you feel, God can do something in your life if you'll reach up on your tippy toes and try your best to touch it. You know, the natural outgrowth of identity formation and all of that stuff happening on the inside of us is mission. And as those kids grew up, man, they had to have an outlet. You don't have to tell kids to start a school Bible study. All you have to do is get them in the presence of God over and over and over and over and over again. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to twist their arm. I've had many people come and ask me, how did you get those school Bible studies going? You just keep teaching, and you keep developing, and you keep praying, and you keep... Listen, if you get a bunch of 11 and 12-year-olds interceding, God will give them a vision for their school. God... First generation kid, the first Bible study we taught was at Hewitt High School. Second Bible study, Clay Chalkville. We had so much activity going. The overflow of development and actualization started moving out. We had, in one revival, we had 24, I think, kids from a local high school come in and get the receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. How many kids off the offensive line at Tarrant got the Holy Ghost? Seven kids off the offensive line at a local high. Listen, you don't have to you don't have to focus really hard on not playing sports when you've got kids praying and having revival. Youth pastor, you can get up and yell and scream about how we don't, but what you really need to do is get them in a dynamic atmosphere and pray with them and have revival. Just taking it seriously, understanding that we have been entrusted with the vineyard of God, that Israel didn't do it, and for this dispensation, it's ours, and understanding that the granulars of sand in the hourglass really are quickly falling, and that the curtain really is quickly coming to a close. We don't have a whole lot of time left, and I believe that God is positioning this generation to do some things we have never seen before. Now, I'm going to be very vulnerable with this group. And I want to tell you that as those Bible studies started to materialize, we met with resistance. In several schools, I had one teacher, her name is still in my cell phone, and she's a sweet lady, and she's a good denominational Christian, and she loves God. We had many conversations back and forth, and she was trying to wrap her mind around what we were teaching. And I was very patient with her. But we went into one school that was in the city of Birmingham. This school, it's very difficult to describe, but this school sits in the very center of the city. There's a lot of political and social resistance to who and what we are. And when we went into that school, we had a teacher that bowed up. I remember the first study. I went in. At this point, we had enough youth leaders and people participating that all I had to do was go in and just smile and shake hands and meet the principal and be nice and watch and leave. It had materialized. This happened over a 13 or 14-year period of time. Walked into the school. Musicians, you can come. This is the end. This isn't in my notes. I'm way off my notes, but whatever. The teacher confronted us at the end. She confronted several of the young men teaching. She said, "You can't teach this doctrine here." I said, well, the guys were very gracious. They were very kind to her. I met her at the door. She said, "Are you saying that if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, that we're going to hell?" I said, "All these guys are doing is reading from the Word of God. They're having a simple Bible study. They're not being confrontational." She said, "We're going to continue this conversation later." Later was the following, I believe, Wednesday. I met her in her office. The assistant principal met with us. He had only been on the job about 3 years, but this teacher was tenured. She had been there for many years. I sat down across from her. He sat on my right. She spent about 15 minutes telling me, I've been the face of Christianity in this school for years. She said, well, you guys are teaching. You can't teach. She said, if you will just teach, if you'll just talk about all of the events up to Calvary, then I'm okay with that. But you're not teaching anything else. I said, with all due respect, we have a student in this school who initiated this Bible study who wants to share his faith with his friends. We have a legal right to be here. And I started at Abraham. And I talked about blood. And I talked about covenant. And I talked about God requiring circumcision and being willing to judge a man. Because she told us God would never judge someone for not doing it in the name of Jesus. And I said, the God that I serve would have killed a man because he wasn't circumcised. I took her from Abraham to the New Testament. And I said, I'm only doing this so that you understand that what we believe and what you believe is different. And our kids have a right to share their faith with their friends. When I finished that discussion, I went for maybe 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes, I don't know how long. She stood up on her feet and she slapped her hand on the table and she said, you will have this Bible study over my dead body. Your time is up. The principal looked at me like he was in over his head, because strongholds don't care about position and rank. That's why it doesn't matter if you have the position of youth pastor or not, or the position of Sunday school teacher or not. You don't have to have a title to make a difference. You've got to have a relationship with God to make a difference. This lady had been there tenured, and that principal's like, we walked out, we walked down the hall. He said, Mr. Collins, you make a very compelling case. I'd like to hear more about it. He said, we've got to address this. You have a right to be here, but this is a very tenuous situation. Let's meet again and talk about it. I said, absolutely. I called a man in our church that is an attorney, and I said, let's pursue it legally. Let's take it to court. Let's establish precedent. Let's get the case settled. Let's bring the papers to every school that we go into and say, we have a right to be here. The court says so. That was on a Wednesday of that week. Saturday night, I was laying in bed. I was asleep by 12:15, 12:30. Got a phone call. Phone rings. It's one of the youth leaders. I pick it up. Hey, man, what's up? Stephen, she's dead. What? She's dead. She died of a massive heart attack. Why am I telling you this story tonight? I'm telling you this story because what we are handling, I know it seems, you've been second, third generation kid, I know it feels sometimes like this is all you've known and all you've been doing all of your life, and it feels like just another thing we do. Maybe it's not very deeply embedded in your soul or spirit. Maybe the Word of God or a relationship with God hasn't penetrated into your spirit to the degree that God would like for it to, but I'm here to tell you that what we are handling is eternal and cosmic and universal. Let me tell you another cool feature of that. This is just kind of a cool detail. And I'm not celebrating anybody's death, but I'm telling you that when God opens a door, no man can close it. When you prepare yourself for the door and God opens it, nobody can close it. I met Brother Terrell, the attorney, next morning at a theology class. He wasn't in this conversation Saturday night at all. We were walking into Brother Sutton's theology class, and he stopped me. He said, I had a dream last night. He said, in the dream, you and I were standing in the middle of a field, and there was a herd of cattle, and there was a bull off to the side. And he said the bull was trying to get to the cows, and it was angry and aggressive. And he said, you and I were standing in between the bull and the cows trying to stop it from getting to the cows. And he said, we were trying all kinds of creative ways to stop it. And Brother Warren walked up. And Brother Warren is a man who's used mightily in the church in prophecy and tongues and interpretation. He said, Brother Warren walked up to us and said, we're not fighting this battle in the flesh. We're fighting this battle in the spirit. And he said, Brother Warren walked over to the bull and he stuck something in its ear and it fell over dead. He said, Brother Warren called me and said, Brother Terrell, we're not fighting this battle at Ramsey in the flesh. We're fighting it in the spirit. Without the knowledge that the night before this teacher had passed away. What I'm telling you is that God is calling a generation of people. And I believe it's not contained to the people in this room. I believe that across the United States and around the globe, there is a generation of young people that are rising up as an exceeding great army. But we have to prepare ourselves to do the battle, to fight the fight, to engage the adversary. I want to open up this altar tonight. I want to open it up to people who say, I heard what Brother Wilson preached, and I hear what you're saying, and I want to be used in this end time. I want God to lay his hands on me, and I want a great work to be done in my life. Come on, God's calling some people here tonight. God wants to anoint somebody for the sake of ministry. There's an army rising up. Come on, do you want to participate in it? Hallelujah.
Call me to be. And that's what I'll be. I will be what you call me to be. I'll say yes.
I'll say yes.
Up your heart right now and say, God, I want to participate with you. God, I want to be a part of the army that's rising, Lord. God, I want to be faithful over the vineyard of God.
I will be.
I will be what you called me to be.
My heart says yes to you.
Call me to be.
is to be what you've called me to be.
Come on, find somebody to pray with right now. All over this place. Go ahead and lend strength to somebody near you.
We say yes. We say yes. this place, I say yes. Oh, yes, oh God. Yes, oh God. Whatever you say, I'll go where you send me, Lord. I say yes. I say yes. Oh, oh, I'll say yes.
The Lord, let's give God a hand clap of praise all over the house tonight. Praise God. If you want to keep praying, keep praying. Remember, pastors, full-time ministry, there's a meal planned in the gym for you immediately after the service. God bless you, love and appreciate you. Look forward to seeing you guys again in the morning at 10 o'clock. We're going to have a session with Brother Wilson, then we're going to have a panel discussion. God bless you. Go with God tonight.